Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. You may be seated. One of the most exciting moments in our household in the past couple of weeks was an epic struggle that took place in our backyard between Chris and a garter snake. I came home from work that day, the fateful day, and was informed with great enthusiasm that my wife had killed the snake all by herself. Of course, the snake still lay in its fateful place of doom, waiting for me to properly dispose of it. And now, anytime in our house, if you're reading a book with Luke and you come across a snake, you know, zoo book or something, then Luke says, "Snake, snake," and he points outside to where the battle was. He saw the snake, so he knows snakes are bad already. And this is good. It's good for me to instill in our children that snakes are evil. It's a long-standing tradition in my family to have a hatred of snakes. I remember my mom teaching us when we were growing up what we should do when you see a snake. Mom said, "If you see a snake, what you do is you scream and run, scream and run." And I remember sitting in my grandma's room in central Nebraska. She was telling stories of the Depression era and all of her friends that died. And then sometimes she'd get on exciting things for me, and she'd talk about life on the farm. And she would talk about the snakes. And her philosophy with snakes, of course, as a farmer's wife, you deal with these things more often. I don't know. I'm looking at Nancy. I'm curious what her battles with snakes are like. But my grandma, she would tell us the stories of she'd see the snakes outside. And she would keep a shovel or something handy. And then she would, you know, whenever she'd see a snake, she would just, her quote was, "Keep chopping until nothing moves." That was the strategy, just keep chopping until nothing moves. And that always made perfect sense to me, because I was growing up in Sunday school and read the words of God's curse on the serpent in Genesis 3:15, and says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," you know, and between your seed and her seed. And I didn't have any kind of long-term view of that. I just thought, well, ladies and snakes hate each other's seeds, right in the Bible there in Genesis 3. So we are on a similar topic today here in Colossians 3, where we believers are urged with passion, with urgency, to kill something, to loathe something so thoroughly that our strategy is to keep chopping until it's dead and nothing moves. But the enemy that's spoken of here in Colossians 3 is much more serious than a garter snake. It's the sin that remains in our lives. We read the passage there, verses 5, 6, and 7 is where we're going to focus our time. And I want you to sense the flavor of the original here. In my New American Standard, it says, "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead." But in the original, there's no mention of thinking. The command isn't, "This is the way you ought to think." It doesn't say what we ought to consider. That's kind of a interpretation there by the translators. The command is to put to death. We're supposed to kill something. We're supposed to put something to death. Now, there's all these little kids in the room today, and in my house, we don't use the word kill, you know, because we don't want our kids to think of that as an okay thing, that it's just fun to kill things. And so we kind of reserve that word, like, well, if it's in the Bible, if it's a Bible story or something, then that, you know, then it's okay. But we kind of reserve that for serious situations, because it's not ever good for something to die, you know, unless it's a possum or But Paul's using strong language here on purpose, because the evil that we are supposed to attack, we're supposed to attack with that kind of a heart that we're to leave nothing left of this. There's supposed to be a hatred in our hearts for the sin that is still in our lives. And we're supposed to attack it with that kind of enmity. We want it to be no more. We want it to be gone so that it doesn't move. Paul's using strong language to call us to battle against our sin. And this has been a great passage for me to have rolling around in my mind this week, knowing that I was going to preach. And even last week, since we didn't have Sunday night church where I preached, I knew that this was the next passage coming up. And it's just been interesting to me how often the Word of God speaks of the urgency that we ought to have in fighting against the sin in our lives. Fred's sermon this morning kind of illustrated, it went along in my head with, well, boy, this is the consequence if we don't, you know? Because here's Israel, and they are obviously not resisting all that God's Word tells them to resist. They're not being very careful. And they slide to the point where a father offers his son to the Lord as an offering. And then the text that was chosen for me for the wedding that I did this last weekend was Romans 12. And I was looking at the passage talking about love. And right after it says we have to love one another, the next thing that it says in that passage in Romans 12 is that we have to hate sin. We have to hate what is evil. We have to abhor it. Then doing my devotions, come across this passage in Hebrews. We ought to be warning each other as believers, lest we're hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And you just get the feeling all over Scripture, since I've been thinking about this, that sin is a deadly enemy that we ought to be fighting, that we ought to be set in our minds, I need to drive this out of my life completely. Put it to death. Kill it. Now, the reason that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, the reason the New American Standard translates it like it does and all the translations don't translate it word for word literally is because if you did that, it would be kind of, well, a strictly literal translation of Colossians 3, 5 would be something like this. Kill the members which are on the earth. And members, usually in the Bible, talks about body parts, our body parts. So if you just translated it literally like it normally would be, those words, you'd be something like, kill your body parts that are still on the earth. And, you know, we don't want to cause any confusion. And so all the translations try to give you the feel of that because they don't want people to, you know, start hacking at themselves or something. That isn't the idea. Obviously, we're not supposed to. Yeah, Matt's already putting into practice there. That's what we like to see, immediate application. But some people in church history have taken it this way. One church father named Origen, who was the origin of a lot of error, castrated himself because he wanted to, I don't know if it was this verse that he was applying, but he thought, well, if I cut off the part that's causing me troubles, then I'll be more godly. In the Middle Ages, there was a group called the Flagellants who would march through the streets whipping themselves to punish themselves for their sins, beating the body because the body is the source of sin. But that isn't the idea. And it's clear in the verse because even if you take it like that and you say, okay, kill the members that are on the earth, and then it right after that it says, here's the things that you ought to kill. And it gives you examples. Now, it would be more scary if it said, kill the members which are on the earth, your hands, your feet, you know, but that isn't the examples that it gives, is it? It says, kill the members which are on the earth, and then it says, here's the things, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. So the things that we are supposed to drive out, the things we're supposed to attack and kill, it's not our body parts. We do use our bodies to sin, and Paul understands that, and that's why he kind of phrased it that way. It's in our bodies, with our bodies that we sin, but the things that we're to be attacking is the sins themselves, the expression of evil, the holding on to these evil thoughts. Paul says, get rid of them, kill them, keep chopping until nothing moves. And actually, in this verse, if we were to keep going, look at verse 8, the next thing that he's going to say, and we'll get to this in July next time I'm here, Colossians 3:8 says, but now you also put them all aside. And then he has another list of sins that we ought to avoid. So twice here, he says, get rid of your sins. And this is really early on in the application part of Colossians. He was teaching them about Christ. He confronted the false teaching that was in the church there. And now as he gets to applying, one of the first things that he says is, we need to take very, very seriously the sin that's in our own lives. We're just going to look at the first list of sins today. Paul doesn't leave it nebulous as to what kinds of sins we have to be killing. He defines it for us. These sins kind of go together. If you were going to sum it up, maybe these five sins, it's talking about sexual sins and greed. Sexual sins and greed. Look at the list that he gives there. There's five things that he says that we are to get rid of in our lives. We are to put them to death. So if we find any trace of these things, we are to attack them, try to get rid of them. First thing he says is immorality. That's just a broad word. It refers to any kind of sexual relationship outside the confines of biblical marriage, whether it be before marriage or after marriage with someone that we're not married to. Immorality would include all of these kinds of sins. Second word is impurity. It refers to the same kinds of things. It just describes it a little different. It's impure, obviously. It's not what God would want us to do. It's not a pure thing if I'm involved in sexual sin. Passion looks to the emotions. And this word passion, it can just be a strong desire for something. But probably in this context with these other words that are around it, it's also has a thought of sexual activity where we get so consumed in the emotion, the desire of wanting something or someone that we would pursue it. Romans 1:26, the same word, degrading passions, is what led the people into homosexuality. The fourth word there, evil desire. It's a broad word. It's a desire for something. But it probably goes with the rest of them. And all of this, whether it's talking about an action or something in our head, Paul is warning us. He's saying we need to kill any of these thoughts along a sexual line that are outside of what God would want us to hold to, whether it be just a thought, whether it be a fantasy that we would never follow through on, we say, or whether it would be a real relationship with someone. Paul is just extremely serious about him, these things. He says, kill them. Don't let them be there. Don't let them simmer. Put them to death. Now, there are many sins that are out there, I guess probably all of them right now in our world. But as I think about the church in America and sins that are hurting us as a church, this one would have to be near the top of the list, wouldn't it? Sexual sins. Our culture is very sensual. R. Kent Hughes commented on this, that an average American might see more sensual sights in a given evening of TV watching than their grandparents did in their lifetimes. I don't know if that's true, but certainly there's all kinds of opportunities out there for men and women to sin even mentally in these areas. Our girls, if you read magazines or just glance at magazines in the store, or you know, what are our girls, our young girls, being taught to seek after, to be? You know, what is the virtue in our society for a young woman, or an older woman, really, for that matter, any age woman? The virtue that's there is, well, you want to try, do all these things so that you can be sexy, right? I mean, that's, you want to be alluring, and that's what our young, from the time they're little, and they're buying dolls that are dressed provocatively, to when women are old and trying to adjust themselves so that they're still attractive. You know, that the virtue that we're saying that you want to have is just to be alluring. And men, certainly, this is a cause of temptation, of sin for so many men in the church in America. It's just so easily accessed to look at things that we shouldn't to think about things that we shouldn't be thinking about. It's hard to avoid And we believers, and I think this fits with what Paul, really exalting Fred now, I'm putting him in apostle range. What Fred was saying this morning, was seen there in Judges, is that the culture kind of defines for us what's okay. And if we don't really come back to the Bible and say, now what does God want from me? It's easy for me to kind of shrug my shoulders at things because everybody's doing it, and not to sense how much God hates whatever it is that I'm involved in. And we believers can get swept along in this filthy current and kind of half-heartedly swim upstream, you know? So where maybe on some issues, you know, homosexuality will stand up and say, well, that's wrong. We will vote against that. That's horrible that we're going to allow homosexuals to get married. And that is horrible, and we ought to stand up against that. But at the same time, you know, we're not so careful about the sites that we let ourselves go to and the things we're involved in. And we kind of hold a double standard for ourselves. You know the scriptural standard. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. It's in our hearts that the battle has to be waged, both for men and women. Job 31, godly Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. And so as Paul addresses this, I think it's a good reminder to us as God's people that God has a high standard of purity that he wants from us. And we can't, Paul doesn't say, the command here isn't, keep your desires to a minimum, you know, try to keep it under control, right? I mean, that isn't the command there. The command was, put them to death. We're not to allow any piece of them in us. And whatever that means for us, what do we have to do? We have to cut out some forms of entertainment, if we have to avoid some locations, if we have to confess things to our spouse, you know, whatever it is. And it is possible. And this is something that's, you know, encouraging. It is possible for a believer with the Holy Spirit and with the encouragement of the believers in the body. It's possible for us to walk in victory, both as men and women, and to hold God's standard up and to be different and to be a light and to be pure. But it takes effort. The next word that Paul refers to as a sinful thing that we ought to kill, and I think he's broadening out here, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. And the fifth thing that he says is greed. And this is just, it's an insatiable desire to lay your hands on something. You could translate this covet, be a similar idea. If I'm greedy for something, I want something I don't have. And usually this is used of stuff. Could be another person, somebody else's car or phone or whatever it is. We're greedy. And Paul says we can't even leave a piece of that there. We ought to attack that. We had to put that to death. So if I find myself slipping towards greed, I had to kill it. I had to put it to death. How do you do that? How do you avoid greed? Well, part of it is we've got to have it set in our minds that I'm, this is sin, and I can't be thinking this way. That would be the negative. On the positive side, we've got to put things there that are right in our heads. We've got to be cultivating contentment. We've got to be reading scripture. Other books on this topic, I just was talking to Chris before I came. I ordered this book by Jeremiah Burroughs called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, with the thought that reading about contentment will help me to think right and not to be greedy. Why should we kill these sins? Now, that's what Paul's going to go to next. He gives us four reasons why it's so serious. Why do I need to keep chopping until it's dead? Why can't I just keep it under control, keep it, you know, in a cage or something in a back room? Four things he says. The first thing just comes from the context, really. He says, talking to believers, he says, these sins belong to the earth, but we do not. We as believers, you as a believer, belong to heaven. We're not really of this world anymore. That's what he was saying in Colossians 3, verses 2 through 4. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We have been seated, it says in verse 1, at the right hand of God. We belong to heaven. And so it's just not really fitting for us to fix our minds on the things that everyone else is focused on, these things of the earth, sexual things, greed for stuff, when we belong to another realm. Look at verse 5 when he says, the members of your earthly body, it's the members of this that belong to the earth. And it's the same phrase that he used back in verse 2 when he says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And then he says, here's some of the things of the earth that we're not to fix our minds on. He talks about sexual desire. He talks about greed for stuff. He says, this is the stuff of the earth that we ought not to be looking at. It's the things of heaven, things of Christ that we ought to focus on. So us being believers, it just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit for us to fix our minds on those things. So we ought to kill them for that reason. Second reason why we ought to put them to death is this. To live out of greed is to be unfaithful to the God who saved you. To live out of greed is to be unfaithful to the God who saved you. Look there at the end of verse 5. When he's listing these sins that we ought to put to death, the last one that he lists is greed. And then he says, which amounts to idolatry. And really that makes sense. If I am fixing my heart, I've got to have this thing, whatever it is, then I'm worshiping that thing. I'm setting that thing up as a thing. I think this thing or this person or whatever it is going to satisfy my desires, and I think about it all the time and I want it, and this is what I've got to have. And Paul says, well, if that's the way that I'm living and thinking in greed, then really I'm worshiping that thing instead of the Lord. And to think of the one who died and for me and rose again and united me with himself and gave me eternal life, it's a shame for me that I'd be worshiping someone else. And I think that's the thought we're supposed to have there. Okay, well, boy, I don't want to be an idolater. I want to worship the God whom I love, who died for me. And so I don't want to fix my mind on those things. That's idolatry. So let's get rid of it. The reverse of that is also true. If greed is worshiping the thing, then contentment in its own way is a worship of God. I came across this quote from an old Puritan author, and I thought it was interesting because he was talking about how contentment is really worship. He says this, you worship God more by contentment than when you come and hear a sermon or spend half an hour or an hour in prayer or when you come to receive communion. These are acts of God's worship, but they are only external acts of worship, to hear and pray and receive communion, because you can do those things just outwardly. I can just go and listen to a sermon without my heart being involved. But he says, contentment is the soul's worship, to subject itself to God. In active obedience, we worship God by doing what pleases God, but by passive worship, and by that he means contentment, by passive worship, we do worship God as well, by being pleased with what God does. So if I don't get my dream, whatever it is, and I still have to use the old model, or I'm still stuck with the old thing, and I'm content, it's worship. Because I'm saying to God, well, I'm happy with what you've done. I'm happy that I still just have this, and you are enough for me, even with this. So contentment, in its own way, is worship. Just as greed is idolatry. That was an interesting comment. Why should we kill these sins? Well, the sins belong to the earth, and we belong to heaven as believers. Secondly, to live out of greed is unfaithfulness to the God who has saved us. Thirdly, that's what he's going to say in verse 6. It is these very sins that incite God to burning wrath against the unbelieving world. It's these very sins that he's listed that incite God to anger against the unbelieving world. Look at verse 6. And I think for him, this is his main explanation. I pulled out these other things. It kind of comes from the context. But if you follow, what does he say? Why should we kill these things? This is the main one. Verse 6. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. It's a sobering statement. Just to mention the wrath of God, that in itself is sobering. I was thinking about the wrath of God, studying this week. There's really a couple of ideas there when you talk about the wrath of God. One idea is that of God's anger, that when the phrase is used, you get the sense that God does not wink at the sins of our world. When God looks at our world, that is our country, that is so sensual, when God looks at us, when we are so greedy, when he looks at the world, which lives for stuff, he doesn't just kind of shrug and say, well, yeah, that's how people will be. It incites him to anger. It's for those things that he plans to judge us. He sees us chasing after everything but him for satisfaction, cars and houses and electronic gadgets. And his feeling in looking at that, even in the unbelieving world, is one of righteous wrath. Okay, so I think of wrath, and one thought in there is that God's anger. Another thought is, and included in that, is his judgment. That God is planning to judge the world for these very things that he's listed. Our world, he's planning to judge for these things. God's wrath speaks of his judgment. A holy God does not stand idly by when men act unrighteously, transgress the law, show disdain to him as their creator, or spurn his love and mercy. And in this verse here where it says the wrath of God will come, that's the idea he's talking about. God's wrath is coming. It's a future thing. But he says it in the present. He doesn't say it will come, but that it is coming. It's present tense, looking to the future. The idea is God's wrath is on its way. It's already been mailed, or God is walking our way. That God's wrath is coming now. It's progressing toward us at a steady rate, and he knows when it's going to be poured out upon the world. And what is it that's causing God's wrath to keep coming toward us? What is it that stirred him up so that he's moving to us to bring the world to a flaming end? It's these very things. All the disregard for his gift of sex, all the disregard for how delightful he is and pursuing everything else, these things are causing God's judgment to be coming to us. And how unfitting it is then for us as believers who are exempt from that judgment to say, yeah, okay, and then just to be participating, just to be going with the flow, when all these people around us are going to be judged for this. And so we can't just kind of lightly go along with it. We have to say, okay, my God is these things incite his wrath. And so for me, these things are not an option. I can't entertain them. I can't dabble in them. Because my God is angry about these things. Okay, so we should put them to death. Because it doesn't fit us. We belong to heaven, they belong to earth. To do that, to be greedy particularly, is to worship other things. And I want to worship the true God. And to participate in these things is to participate in the very things that make my God angry, which I don't want to do. A fourth thing he says about why we should kill these things is this. He said, you should have had enough of them by now. Even we as believers, we can look back to our lives before we were saved, or even our lives since we've been saved, shamefully. And we should have had enough of an experience of these things to know that they don't satisfy, so that we would turn from them. We should have had enough of them by now, since we used to live that way. That's what he says in verse 7. See that? He says, and not only is God's wrath coming, but in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Three things to note from this here. One is that we have no room for pride. We can't like go from here and walk out on the world and say, oh, you are all so sinful. You know, I can't believe you're doing that. You're just living for stuff. What a wasted life you're living. Because we also once lived in them, or would be if we didn't know Christ. We're not any better. We also once walked in them. Another thing to note in there is Paul is assuming that our behavior changes when we get saved. Right? Because he's talking to the believing church, and he doesn't say, and you guys are living the same way as everyone else. No, he's saying, well, you used to live that way. You used to live consumed by sexual desires. You used to live consumed for stuff, but that's in the past. You once walked in them, but we've turned from that now. We're united with Christ. This is in the past for us. He assumes more has happened for us than just we say, yeah, Jesus is great, but that our lives have been changed. And then he says, and I think the idea would go along with what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, where he said, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. We've all had enough experience with sin, even sin in these areas, to where there ought to be a distaste for it in our mouths. You know, like, did it really satisfy me when I let my mind go down that train? I mean, did that bring joy into my life? You know, did it, when I was so pursuing that thing that I had to have, was that the happiest day of my life? You know, when I was just all about stuff. No, we know it's misery. This quote I liked from Spurgeon, I'm going to read you part of it. He says, Christian, what hast thou to do with sin? Has it not cost thee enough already? Burnt child, wilt thou play with the fire? What, when thou hast already been in the jaws of the lion, wilt thou step a second time into his den? Hast thou not had enough of the old serpent? Did he not poison all thy veins once? Oh, be not so mad, be not so foolish. Did sin ever yield thee real pleasure? Didst thou find solid satisfaction in it? If so, go back to thine old drudgery, and wear the chain again if it delight thee. But inasmuch as sin did never give thee what it promised to bestow, but deluded thee with lies, be not a second time ensnared by the old fowler. But be free, and let the remembrance of thy ancient bondage forbid thee to enter the net again. And just that thought ought to help us. Boy, I've gone this road before, and it ends in misery. That's the way I used to live. But now in Christ, I don't have to anymore. I've been given freedom from this. I'm united with Christ. So I think this is a message that we need to hear, a challenge that we need to hear regularly as believers. Don't grow comfortable with a little bit of sin in your lives, especially in these areas, but in other areas as well. We can't grow comfortable with those things. We need to continue to see them as enemies, to develop a hatred for them so that we would, in every way that we can, root them out of our lives, to walk in purity, to walk in contentedness, walk in Christ, so that he would be honored. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word and how it points out to us, it opens our eyes when we would be blind. Lord, sin is deceitful, and it's easy for us to kind of think, well, we're doing better than most people are, and be content with keeping our sins kind of around in a back closet somewhere. Give us a heart, Lord, that would hate those things within us so that we would attack them with the fervor that you're calling us to here in this passage. May we bond together. May we encourage one another. May we do all that we can so that we can live pure and holy lives in your sight. And thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, who really is the only one that makes that possible for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Go with God.